Pleased to have your Bibles open. It'll be a help to you, I'm sure, and to me as well. So it's 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, as you know, for the last few weeks, apart from Remembrance Sunday. We've been going through this letter. Tony's spoken on the first two chapters, and I have the third, the last chapter. And from it, I want to bring you a pod full of peas. The letter P. In this chapter, we have brought before us prayer, protection, perseverance, productivity, peace, and presence. That's presence with a C-E end, not like Christmas presents. Presence. Prayer, protection, perseverance, productivity, peace, and presence. Now, if we look at each of these in turn. Before we look at them, there's another theme all the way through the chapter, except for the last couple of verses, one which is of major importance, but it's one which isn't spelled out, but rather taken for granted, one which I'll come to in a moment. But first, let me tell you about an experience I had a couple of weeks ago. I was on the X8 bus, which, for those who don't know it, is the one that goes down Caerphilly Road from Thornhill down to the Bay. And I was on my way down to the Bay to meet up with some former colleagues, as I often do. And onto this bus, at the bottom of St. Mary's Street, a rather scruffy-looking guy got on, straggly hair and a straggly beard, and a rather grubby-looking coat, and bright blue shiny shorts, a middle-aged guy. And the bus wasn't very full. I was sitting reading in a seat by the window, and he sat just across the aisle from me. And he looked across at me. He says, "What's that you're reading? A Life of Samuel?" I'm a bit taken aback by this. Why should he think that? Well, as it happens, for once I wasn't, as I usually do, reading a detective story. I was reading this. This is one of these very readable commentaries in the Christian Focus series. So, because I had it open on my lap, so he couldn't see what I was reading. So I held it up and showed him. He said, "Oh," he said, "you must be a God-fearing man." And I said, "Well, I am a Christian. I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ." He said, "I used to believe, but you know, other Christians, people in churches, you know, the usual sort of story." And we had quite a conversation on this line. And towards the end, actually, we both actually stood up to get off down the Bay. And he said to me, "So are you Church of England?" I said, "No, I belong to an independent evangelical church." "What's Brethren?" He said, "Oh, I used to go to a Brethren church." Turned out to be Ebenezer down in Grangetown. But he said, "But they were too keen on rules." I didn't have the chance to pursue that because at this point we parted to go our different ways. Well, my response to him to that was, well, Christianity certainly isn't just a matter of keeping rules. Far from it. But God does require obedience, which is part of the theme of that hymn we just sung. And that's a theme which runs right through this chapter. Commands. As far as the Lord Jesus Christ is concerned, this is his authority. And as far as we're concerned, it's our obedience. It's Paul who's writing and giving the commands. But look at verse 6, if you will. Not at the particular command, but the way Paul introduces it. He says, "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you." He isn't speaking on his own authority. He's speaking as an apostle, one who'd been appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ to convey his teaching and his message and to exercise an authority given him. And of course, Jesus was and is, he's the Lord. He's sovereign, he's king. Paul himself was acting in obedience by speaking as he'd been commanded. He was being obedient, as I said. And now look again at verses 1 and 2. Again, for the moment, not what it's about, but the way that Paul speaks to them. He addresses them as brothers, or in the inclusive type version, Clivebred, brothers and sisters, I think it was. He's on the same level as them. They're his brothers in the Lord, part of the same family. And yet he doesn't say, "I'd be grateful if you'd pray about this," or "I think it would be a good idea if you prayed about this." He gives a command twice over: pray. pray. Then look at verse 4, the things we command. We already looked at verse 6, we command you. Verse 7, you ought. And in verse 10, the NIV has, we gave you this rule. It's actually the same word as before. We gave you this command. Rule, I suppose, might not have appealed too much to the guy I mentioned. Ebenezer was too keen on rules. But verse 12, we command and urge you. And in verse 14, if anyone does not obey. See the emphasis all the way through there on commands and obedience and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ and the authority of his apostle. It's not just that Paul is someone who likes to throw his weight around. At the end of Matthew's Gospel, the Lord Jesus himself tells his first disciples that they in turn are to make disciples. And what did he mean by that? Teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. That's in Matthew 28. And John in his Gospel records Jesus on the night before his crucifixion, if you love me, you will obey what I command you. And the fundamental Christian confession of faith is Jesus is Lord, which means he's sovereign, which means he's king. Romans 10 verse 9 says that if anyone will confess with the lips Jesus is Lord and believe in their heart God raised him from the dead, they'll be saved. It's the fundamental aspect of Christianity. And in connection with that, the Lord Jesus himself said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? It's just meaningless. It's hypocrisy. Yes, it's perfectly true that Jesus is merciful, he's compassionate, he's forgiving, he's understanding, he's patient, and thank God he is. But he's our king. We're his family, but we're also his subjects. So Christianity is certainly not just a matter of keeping rules, which is the way the Pharisees tended to look at their relationship with God. But as Peter puts it in his first letter, as obedient children, just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. Obedience, as I said, is required of Christians. So now let's come to my pod full of peas. I remind you again, they were prayer, protection, perseverance, productivity, peace and presence. And so the first of those was prayer, which you see there in verses 1 and 2. Paul had just prayed for them at the end of chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. So may our Lord Jesus Christ, and so it's a prayer to God for them. Now he tells them to pray. And he tells them something specific to pray about. He does say, pray for us. But it isn't really about himself and his companions. Mind you, having said that, there is certainly nothing whatever wrong in praying for people themselves. The Apostle John, in his third letter, says, I pray that you may enjoy good health. It's certainly right to pray for one another. But for Paul, there was something far more important than his own health or that of his companions. And it's something about which he has no hesitation, as we've seen, in commanding them to pray. What is it? Pray that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly. The message of the Lord. What does Paul mean by this? Well, it was of the Lord because it was given by the Lord Jesus Christ to him. It was a message about the Lord Jesus. And specifically, it was a message about him as Lord. Jesus is supreme. He's greater than Satan. He's greater than death. He's greater than all the opposition to himself. In particular, he's greater than that terrifying, seemingly all-powerful man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, that Paul had been speaking about in chapter 2. And he's greater than the power of sin in our own lives. He's Lord. And in his time on earth, he showed himself to be one who will never abuse his power, but always use it for good. In contrast to that well-known saying, often misquoted, by the way, power tends to corrupt. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ has absolute power, but he's not corrupt at all. He's perfect. And the message of the Lord invites us to benefit from his victory and from his rule, to enjoy the blessings of his rule. And what's the alternative? Jesus is the one appointed by God as ruler. To refuse to acknowledge him and his right to rule in our own lives is to rebel against God himself, to turn away from the source of all good, and at last to choose to be condemned in the end. He's the Lord. He's to be worshipped. He's truly God. And Paul commands him to pray that this message, this wonderful message, may spread rapidly. It's literally that it may run. And it's reminiscent of Psalm 147, where the psalmist says, God sends his command to the earth, his word runs swiftly. And that psalm, he's speaking about God's control of nature. His word has an effect. He speaks and it happens. And the gospel too has an effect. It brings life, God's life, to human hearts. But the fact that it's effective doesn't mean that we don't need to pray that it will do so. It's because we know it's God's purpose that we can with confidence pray that the gospel will have an effect on people. And the word run also conveys the idea of quickly getting somewhere else, which is why the NIV translates it spread rapidly. Everybody in every part of the world, in every level of society, in every age, needs to hear the message. Paul's command comes to us too. We should be praying about the spread of the gospel, that all may hear. But not only hear it. Notice it doesn't just say that they may hear. It says, may spread rapidly and be honoured. Paul was concerned not only that people everywhere should hear the gospel, but that they should respond to it, give it its rightful place in their lives, recognise it for what it is. A message from God, their creator, their sovereign, their, and the one who loves them. It's the message of the Lord. And I have to ask each one of you, and myself, have you honoured it? Have you accepted it? Have you responded in trust? Have you asked the Lord Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Master and King and Saviour? Following on from that first, pray, there's another one. The second, it isn't a separate matter from the first. It's an aspect of the first prayer. The prayer that the gospel may spread rapidly. There were people who were trying to prevent or hinder that spread. So Paul says, pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. He isn't concerned about his own safety. He isn't concerned about his own safety for its own sake. As he said later in the book of Acts, I'm ready to die for the name of the Lord Jesus. But the Lord Jesus had particularly chosen Paul to take the gospel to Gentiles, the non-Jews. And for this reason, he needed to be protected from the plots of those who refused to believe the message, those who did not have faith. So his prayer is always connected with the progress of the gospel, with God's honour and God's glory. Verse 3 brings us to the second letter P, protection. Let me read verse 3 to you. The Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. This is a bit surprising, isn't it? Paul has just been speaking of the need for himself to be delivered from wicked men. But instead of saying, I'm confident that the Lord will protect me in answer to your prayers, he speaks of the Lord protecting them. Paul had a real shepherd heart. He was more concerned for his flock than for himself. But notice, he doesn't say, the Lord will protect you from wicked men. Christians have never been promised that. In fact, we're warned of the very opposite. The Lord Jesus said, I've chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. They will persecute you, he said in John 15. But he also said, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. I don't know if you remember that phrase we had in a hymn a couple of weeks ago, which I mentioned to the children at the time. It spoke of victorious martyrs. Men opposed to the gospel had killed them, had killed their bodies. But as Revelation goes on to tell us, they overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not live their lives so much as to shrink from death. They'd remain. Kept their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, they persevered there, as we look at it in a moment, in their trust, in the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what the Thessalonian Christians are being promised here, or Paul's prayer for them. The evil one, Satan, wants to turn them away from God, as he wants to turn us away from God. And so to make them suffer the awful judgment which is coming to him. Back in chapter 2 and verse 9, we saw that the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, would be able to do all kinds of counterfeit miracles and signs and wonders, which would deceive many into believing his claims. And the Lord Jesus himself warned that such great signs and miracles will be performed even before the coming of the Antichrist. He says, by false Christs and false prophets, to deceive even the elect, that's God's people. But he added, if that were possible. Thank God it's not possible. If we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is not possible for us to be completely and permanently deceived. We may be led astray for a while. But the Lord is faithful, says Paul here in verse 3. He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. And because of this, Paul can be confident about the third letter P, perseverance. Paul says he's confident that they will continue on the right path. But notice there, it says we have confidence in the Lord. It's not a confidence in their own natural goodness, nor in their determination and their willpower, nor even in his own persuasive preaching. His confidence is in the faithful Lord who will protect and strengthen them. And that's where our confidence must be. Not in ourselves, not even in our brothers and sisters. In the end, our confidence can only be in the Lord. But he is trustworthy, he is faithful, as Paul says here. As we saw about the progress of the gospel, the fact that we know something is God's purpose, a purpose that he will certainly carry out, this does not do away with the need for Christians to pray about it. I know there's a mystery about prayer. I mean, if God knows what he wants to do, what's the point of us praying? But we're told we should pray. God apparently uses our prayers and indeed our actions. And so here in verse 5, Paul, having said he's confident, actually prays. He makes a prayer that God will be at work in their lives. And as he reminds them in verse 4, both in writing and while he was with them, he had done something about it. He'd given them commands and instruction and teaching about the way they should live. It's God's purpose to make us in character like the Lord Jesus Christ. But he doesn't do it by some sort of magic, completely independent of our minds and wills. His Holy Spirit is at work in us. But that Holy Spirit uses the scriptures he himself inspired. And he uses fellow believers sometimes. The scriptures which abound in encouragements, urgings, commands and warnings. We need to pray that these would have an effect in our own lives and in the lives of our fellow believers, as Paul here prays. And we need to do something about it. We need to make sure we know what the Bible teaches and, when possible, help others to do so. And look at Paul's prayer in verse 5. May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. Heart in the Bible isn't just the emotions, as it tended to be with us. It's you, the whole you. The emotion, the will, the mind, the thoughts, desires. As it is with us, really, when we say somebody's heart was in it or wasn't in it, or when they're wholehearted about something, it's not just their emotions, it's their whole selves. But even that motivation can, in the end, only come from God. He says, may the Lord direct your hearts. And what he prays for them and urges on them to persevere in is, first of all, the love of God. That's a love for God and a love like God's. A committed, active, continuing, unselfish, costly love. Easy to say, but not easy to put into practice, is it? And secondly, the perseverance or steadfastness of Christ. A trust in Christ's own perseverance and steadfastness in keeping us despite our waywardness. And may God direct us into a perseverance and steadfastness like Christ in our own lives. Christ let nothing deflect him from obeying God's will. Nor should we. The greater part of this chapter, verses 6 to 15, so it's a big chunk of this letter, deals with what I've labelled productivity, perhaps just to get the P's there. As Tony pointed out a couple of weeks ago, some of the believers in Thessalonica had got various misunderstandings about the return of the Lord Jesus. And some of them had come to the conclusion that he was going to return very soon indeed. So soon, in fact, there was really no point in going on with ordinary life. And in particular, there was no point in doing ordinary everyday work. I don't suppose Christians who were slaves were able to take that attitude, but the rest did. And because they weren't working and earning, they were having to sponge off other Christians for their upkeep. And they certainly had no cash to help others themselves. Well, as far as I'm aware, there's nobody in our fellowship taking this attitude about the Lord's return. Does this mean then that all this section has no relevance for us? Well, far from it. I think it's very relevant because there's a general principle here. Basically, some believers were ignoring a particular command, teaching about Christian behaviour. We may not be ignoring that particular command that they were, but we all need to keep every aspect of our lives in tune with the Lord's commands. As I emphasised at the beginning, that question of obedience. He's our Lord. Our lives should be lived subject to him. There are many who claim to be Christians and yet openly reject clear teaching about Christian behaviour. Such an attitude should not be ignored or tolerated by the church, as Paul makes clear here. But probably all of us, even if not saying that we reject some particular instruction, may at times find ourselves drifting away from it, shall I say. And if this is sufficiently obvious to our fellow believers to notice, then they have a responsibility to seek to persuade us back onto the right path. But let me come back to that particular problem I described in the Thessalonian church, this refusing to work. Paul had tried to guard against this wrong attitude in the teaching he'd given them while he was with them. Such people, he writes, do not live according to the teaching you receive from us in verse 6. So he'd already taught them on this matter. And they were still ignoring it. Not only had Paul given teaching, he'd also given an example. We read verses 7 and 8 to you. if I can find the verse numbers there. You yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, labouring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this, not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. Paul's work, the work given him to him, his job, to put it that way, given to him by the Lord Jesus Christ, was fundamentally preaching the gospel and teaching God's word. And it was right that he should receive financial support for this. The Lord Jesus himself had said the worker deserves his wages about that very activity, about preaching the word. But lest the Thessalonian believers should think that only Christian work had any value in God's eyes, in view of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, let's forget about all these ordinary things, just only Christian work matters. Okay, less people should think that. Paul, and then that really spiritual people wouldn't bother themselves with humdrum earthly jobs, boring jobs perhaps even. Paul and his companions had given an example. They'd worked night and day, labouring and toiling. And with the money they earned, they paid for everything they needed. Even though they actually had a right to be supported by those they were teaching. He'd given that similar teaching in his first letter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 11 to 12. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, so that you will not be dependent on anybody. Outsiders, people, those Christians in Thessalonica weren't bothered to work at all. They were no witness for the gospel. People were saying, well, if that's what they're like. And also, when Paul was speaking his farewell to the elders, the leaders in the church at Ephesus in Acts 20, he said this in verse 34, you yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak. It's part of a Christian's responsibility to be a reliable worker. And the command, or the rule in verse 10, is not actually well translated in the NIV. It says, if a man will not work, he shall not eat. Well, it's pretty obvious. Some of them were not working and were eating. It's not an inevitable result. It's the ESV puts it, gives a better sense. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Paul is saying that such a person should realise they've no right to eat. Not that he won't eat. They should feel ashamed to eat if they're not working. And this would be the case, whatever reason or excuse a Christian gave for refusing to work. So again, this instruction from Paul is very relevant. And if such a person has no right to eat, other Christians should certainly not be subsidising their idleness. On the contrary, Paul says, they should try to make such people see they're not acting as mutually supportive parts of the body, as the brothers Paul still recognises them as. And one way the majority could do this was by, to some extent, keeping at a distance from them, as verse 6 says. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching received from us. They're not acting as members of the family. They're spoiled. And so the other Christians have to try and make them see that in one way or another. I must make it clear that Paul is obviously not talking about the unemployed or those not able to work. It's if a man will not work. And Paul in this letter also takes steps to persuade them to change. Verses 11 and 12. We hear that some among you are idle. They're not busy, they're busy bodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. As for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right. Settle down and earn the bread they eat. That's my productivity, really. Christians should be, as far as they're able, to be productive. As for the majority in the church, who were, as Paul had said in the beginning of his letter, showing genuine love to one another, as these were not, these others were not, they shouldn't become disheartened by failure in the church. There will always be failure in the church until we're perfected in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. They shouldn't become disheartened. As for you, brothers, never tired of doing what's right. They shouldn't be disheartened by that any more than they should be disheartened, as you've seen earlier, by the opposition from outside. But Paul fears that even after the instruction he'd just given in this letter, there might be one or two who would still refuse to change their ways, whether in regard to this matter of work, you know, any other of his instructions. Look at verse 14. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. Boycott them, you say. But even so, this should be an action, not an attitude. That's the hard thing, isn't it? Not to feel superior and not to feel aggressive and so on. Because he says, don't regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. I think Clive's one of a fellow believer is actually brother, which includes brothers and sisters. It's a member of the family, in other words. Still, even though they're not acting like it. And it should grieve Christians to have to treat in this way someone who is a member of the family. On to the last but one letter, P for peace. Beginning of verse 16, now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. Peace in the Bible isn't just the absence of strife, though it certainly includes that. It's an overall welfare in every sense, with good, loving relationships with all. And in the end, it's only God who can give this, because it's impossible unless we first have peace with God. If we're out of tune with our Creator, if we're not at peace with him, then we cannot possibly be really in tune with any part of his creation. And it's that peace with God that the Lord Jesus Christ came to bring, to make possible. That's why he's called here the Lord of Peace. In that famous passage in Isaiah chapter 9, the promised Messiah, who was of course the Lord Jesus Christ, is said to be the Prince of Peace. And how has he made peace between us and God? Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, says he's made peace through his blood shed on the cross. He died in our place. He took our punishment. He took our sins so that we could be forgiven and be reconciled to God. And again, I ask, have you ever deliberately come to him, acknowledging that you're not in a right relationship with God, asking for forgiveness, for cleansing, for peace with God? That peace then pervades the whole of life. Look how it's described here. Peace at all times and in every way. Does this mean the Lord is promising a completely trouble-free life? No, our peace is not in our circumstances, but in our relationship with him. In fact, as part of his last words to his disciples, before his crucifixion, the Lord Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." He went on to say, "In me you may have peace, in the world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world." And finally, that letter, Presence, the last part of verse 16, "The Lord be with all of you." And then the end, and "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." Not with all the most obedient, the most godly, the most keen, nor indeed with the least obedient, least godly, least keen, who obviously need his presence. It's with all. No Christian can do without the Lord's presence and his grace in their lives, and none are denied it. Indeed, Christians are promised it. "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Thank God for that.